Let me ask, have you ever tried driving forward by looking in the rearview mirror? Pastor Gary right now is going to suspend my license if I tried doing that. But the fact that you still have a license or that your car is not totaled means that you don't do that on a regular basis. It sounds ridiculous, right? To try to go forward by looking in the rearview mirror. It's nearly impossible. You have no idea what could jump out ahead of you or when a car would be stopped. You drive forward by looking in the windshield, that big piece of glass right in front of you, not just the small rearview mirror ahead. That's how we move forward. The rearview mirror is helpful, but it's helpful for what's gone on in the past. It's helpful for looking out in the background, for making a sense of what has already happened, not for where we're headed. Now you might be wondering, Hess, what does this have to do with Galatians chapter 1 and all this driving talk? Well, let me make an analogy to say, as we make decisions, as we go forward in life, we're looking in the windshield. All we have is the information that we have in the moment, and we make the best decision we possibly can by going forward. That's all we can do. We can't look in the rearview mirror all the time to make sense of what's going on in the future. The past makes sense, and as we look back, as we consider all that has taken place, as we get perspective. But in the moment, there are millions of things that are outside of our control. Millions of things going on in our own lives that we did not choose or had no decision-making power over. We did not choose our parents or our siblings. And anyone in sibling fights right now kind of wishes they could. But as children, we also don't decide where we live or where to go to school. We make decisions based on the information that we have in the moment. We are not omniscient. In these decisions, then, there are dozens of things that are happening that feel like mere coincidences, but had a big impact on our lives. Our best friend just happened to live across the hall from us freshman year of college. We met our spouse at that random gathering of friends. Our first job just happened to be from a mentor who made a call for us to land us that first role. All of these things seem like mere coincidences or happenstances that are just going on in the moment. But in the rearview mirror, as we make sense of what's going on behind us, we see how it was God all along who was working. Life in the windshield, all we have is what's ahead of us. All we have are the decisions to make in light of the information that we have. But in the rearview mirror, we see how it was God all along who was orchestrating those events. See, sometimes we sit and ponder like our history, our story. Then we can see how it was God working through our upbringing. I was born to those parents to provide that friend. And see, this perspective is helpful not just in the fun things of life, but also in the difficult things as well. Maybe you've been in the midst of intense, painful suffering, and in those moments you're crying out to the Lord, change it. You're crying out to the Lord, what is going on? Where are you, oh Lord? Why would you do this? How does this make sense? I have no perspective on what's going on in the moment, but only to get a decade or two removed, even from those painful circumstances, all the more to look back and say, I see how the Lord was working in that situation. I see how the Lord met me in that place, somewhat that person. See, the rearview mirror provides all kinds of perspective of God's providence and sovereignty. And this is true as well when we think about our testimony or our story about how we came to trust Jesus as our Savior. See, the gospel is about the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that he died in the place of sinners. But the response of that must be that we're all compelled, we're all told to respond in faith and repentance. We must make that conscious decision to believe on Jesus to be saved. And when we share our testimony, we oftentimes say that I believe, I invited, I was convinced, I did this. And those things can be true. Obviously, there's a human element of response to the gospel. That's just one part of it. What if we gave God a little bit more credit in the way we told our testimony? And we say, you know, it was the Lord who provided that friend at that time to share with me. that the Lord was working in the midst of my suffering, even to draw out my need of a Savior, to empty myself of all of my riches, of all of my health, of all of my desires, so that I might behold Christ. It was God's decision to have me born to my mom and dad, who taught me the truth of Jesus so that I might hear and respond. See, friends, in the rearview mirror, we're able to make all kinds of sense about how God was working. Even if in the moment, in the windshield, where it's hard to see, but as we think back over our life, we see how it was God who was working all along to bring us to himself and to glorify his own name. And so far in this series in Galatians, just one week in, we're recognizing the goodness of the gospel, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's so good to know. And Paul is working hard to this church that he started, these people that he would have shared the gospel with. He saw them respond. He's working really hard to say, don't leave that good gospel. Don't add to it by works. Don't add to it by other distractions. Don't add to it by thinking that you can be made righteous by the law. You can't be made righteous by the law. You can only be made righteous through faith. The gospel is that good. It doesn't need any addition to it. And what he does now in the second half of chapter 1 is to share his own story with his own interaction with the good gospel so that those people would stay faithful. That the gospel is a gospel of grace even in Paul's life. And when the gospel is the center, when God is the center of our story, then he gets all of the glory. And he's demonstrating that for these people so that they might remain faithful to the gospel of grace. Erin Barlow is going to come and read for us. She's our Grace Kids Assistant Director. Grateful for her role here in our church, for she and Ben and their family and their demonstration of humble sacrificial service. So would you please stand as Erin reads Galatians 1 verses 11 through 24.
For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. This is God's word.
Thanks, Jerry. You may be seated. So as Paul is reaching out to this church, he takes time to share his own story and testimony, his own experience with the gospel of grace. See, testimonies are powerful. They're amazing. I wish we had even, we find ways more in our the context of our church to share more stories because they communicate on a critical level. This is why I love reading biographies, and I so richly enjoy even something like a church membership interview, where a church membership interview is virtually, essentially, tell me how you came to trust Christ. When you hear the story of how someone came to trust in Jesus, to place their conscious faith in him, whatever their background is, it's amazing. I'm overwhelmed every single time I hear a story of how somebody came to trust Christ. And what's remarkable about how Paul tells his testimony, about how he tells his story, is how God-centered it is. Our main idea, God gets the glory when he is the center of your story. God gets the glory when he is the center of your story. See, when we see that it is God's gospel in the first place, that it's his to reveal, it's his to make known. And he works to reveal his gospel in the midst of our own story. So whatever our background is, then he redeems our story. Whatever we've done in the past, as God makes the gospel known to us, it makes sense then of our stories, and it demonstrates his sovereignty even over our individual lives. And finally, we'll recognize then as the gospel is preached, as it's proclaimed, it's not about proclaiming us. It's not about proclaiming our sufficiency or our qualifications. God gets all of the glory when he's proclaimed. So let's see how God here is the center of Paul's story. And therefore, as we see throughout this message, friends, I pray that we would see that he's the center of ours as well. But first, God reveals the gospel. God's the center of the story because he's the one who reveals the gospel. Remember last week in the first five verses of chapter one, it kind of sets the trajectory for where the letter is going with reminders of God's authority and that the gospel is part of God's plan. Paul uses that message to launch into the critique of the Galatians who are about to forsake the gospel. When he says in verse 6, I'm astonished that you're so quickly leaving the gospel. You're deserting him. And why would you do that when it's God's anyways? The gospel is so good. Salvation by grace alone is so good. Why would you leave it? So then in verse 11, he begins to double down on why it's ridiculous to leave the gospel because he's beginning to demonstrate his own experience with the gospel of grace. Look at verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. By saying that the gospel is not man's gospel, we have by implication a way of saying that it is God's gospel. Verse 10 reminds us that Paul's primary aim is not to please man, but to please God. And to be a people pleaser is the temptation of every minister of the gospel. Every pastor struggles with being a people pleaser, me included. Why? Because you get into this because you love people and you want to make people happy. You want people to feel satisfied. When you evangelize with people, you want them to accept your message. And it's difficult when you know that you're going to say offensive or hard things. And one of the challenges for many Christians is when you have a relationship with someone who's not a believer or is making decisions outside of a walk with Christ is that we often try to say this, I don't want to sacrifice the relationship for truth. So do I attend this? Do I support that? When do I hold back saying these things because I don't want to sacrifice a relationship? Now, there's a good tendency there. We love people. We want to encourage people, and we don't want to distance somebody by our own demeanor, our own tone as we say difficult things. But sometimes when we say that, I don't want to end a relationship, that can be another way of being a people pleaser. And that can be challenging because we know to share the gospel, we have to share hard truths. We have to share realities of sin. It can be difficult to say no to a friend that we love so much when we know that not participating with them in something will potentially hurt them or destroy relationship. But I am so grateful for examples in our own church family where people have counted the cost and they have treasured their convictions with Christ more than even some of the most important relationships in their life. And they've said, I'm not going to compromise what I know about God, even for a relationship. You can't be a people pleaser, be a minister of the gospel or a sharer of the gospel. And obviously we do that with all grace. We do that with all love. But one of the things that's helpful for us to not be a people pleaser is when we know that it's God's gospel, not man's. This is God who owns the gospel. God is authoritative over the gospel. So when I know that I'm proclaiming the good news of Jesus that I didn't come up with, I'm not proclaiming myself primarily here. I'm proclaiming the truth of God. So therefore, we can say difficult things. Now, it seems as if, and one commentator notes, that maybe Paul is slightly changing his tone from the first paragraph to this one when he addresses them as brothers or brothers and sisters. Paul is not the guy with a megaphone and a sign trying to just holler at people that he does not know. He is not trying to say to distant people that he's not trying to get an amen from the crowd of people that already agree with him. He's not trying to throw grenades at people here. This is as if he's addressing his own kin, his own family. Brothers and sisters, will you hear me? This is all full of love. But he does this because God is the author of the gospel. And if God's the author of the gospel, he's authoritative over it. This is according to God's will and God's plan, his design, his plan and foreknowledge, his plan in hand is all in the midst of this. He's the one who owns the gospel. It is his eternal truth. So Paul says that he did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was he taught it, but he received it by revelation of Jesus. Now, revelation of Jesus, that might cause all kinds of questions. What's going on there? Is Paul saying that private revelation of the gospel supersedes the public ministry of Jesus? Well, no. Some others might wonder, is Christianity based on a private revelation of a few people, like in Islam or in Mormonism? You realize the founding principle of Islam is that God made a private revelation to Muhammad, who then wrote the Quran and then distributed that to everyone else. And you're essentially taking his word for it on were these revelations really true. Mormonism is not all that different. It's based on the private revelations that God made to Joseph Smith. So we're asking ourselves the question, is that what Paul is doing here by saying he didn't get this from others, he got this from a revelation of the Lord? No, that is not what Paul is saying. See, unlike religions based on private revelations, the claims of Christianity are testable and verifiable. Take what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, for instance. In the first few verses of that chapter, he says that the gospel that he preached is by which they are being saved. And he gets into define that. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This was promised from long ago. That he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This was verified and promised from long ago. But then not only was it promised long ago, it was verifiable and testable in the moment. Listen here and to 1 Corinthians 15:5. It says, and he appeared, Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What Paul is saying here is that Christianity is not a private religion built on human tradition. It is a public one that is built on evidence. It is verifiable. He says those 500 dudes saw Jesus. He says a few of them had died, but most are still around. If you want to go check if they actually saw Jesus, go ask them. This is like 500 footnotes in a paper. He's saying that he appeared to all these people. This is testable and verifiable. Christianity is not written. It is not designed as a private revelation where we just take some dude's word for it. Peter says of himself, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, if you're still not a Christian and you're listening to this, so again, so grateful that you would take the time to listen to this. But if you're still wondering if Christianity is true, test it. It is a religion that is meant to be tested because it's a religion that's based on truth. It's not just taking some guy's word for it. It's built on the eyewitnesses. And think for a moment as well, what does Paul have to gain by trusting Jesus here? We'll find out later, virtually nothing at all. But this takes us back to Acts chapter 9 when Paul was converted. He saw the Lord. His experience then was confirmed by those who were with him. He was then led to Damascus and Ananias came and laid hands on him. It wasn't that Paul remained quiet or remained silent about things or that Jesus had testified to something to him that he didn't testify to other apostles with. But Paul is making the point that the gospel is not built on some kind of human tradition that has been passed down over time. This would have been really popular then among pagan religion or even among Jewish people. Essentially, you associated yourself as a disciple of your teacher. And that series of teachings was passed down then through that authority. So you became a disciple of so-and-so. You became a disciple of this person or that person and with their teaching. But Paul says the gospel was not passed down through men. I saw Jesus myself. That asserts his own apostolic authority. And they could listen to him. This is why throughout the New Testament, the writers talk about the mystery that is hidden but is now revealed. It's a mystery, not because it's mysterious or complicated, but because the truth is being progressively revealed over time. This is God's gospel. So to reject the gospel and the truth of salvation through faith alone and Christ alone is to reject God himself. See, when you leave, when you deconstruct your faith over on the essence of the gospel, this isn't dealing with church hurt. This isn't dealing with difficult stories that you've had with people. This isn't dealing with hypocrisy. This is dealing with the essence of the gospel being about the doctrine of salvation by faith alone through Christ alone, that we're made righteous through Christ, that we must be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ alone, that what he accomplished on the cross for us satisfies the wrath of God. When we leave that message, the only way to be saved is through believing in Jesus. You're not just moving to a different set of tenets or a different religion. You're not trying to worship God in your own way and that all roads eventually lead to him. When you leave the message of the gospel that Christ died for sinners, you're leaving God. And that's a big deal. God owns the gospel. He reveals the gospel. And this helps us, friends, when we think about the church hurt that maybe we've experienced in the past. We think about bad experiences with ministry leaders, or we think about teachers who we love to listen to who fell, who no longer believe or who rejected, or their life was full of immorality. So we remember that we don't attach ourselves primarily to a person, but to the Savior. That it's God's gospel. So we stick with Jesus no matter who disappoints us. And we walk this fine line, obviously, with, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul says. And of course, that's what discipleship is also about. But a good discipler also puts all the attention on Jesus. He says, follow him. God reveals the gospel. It's his. And he's the center then of that story. And therefore, he's the center of your story. And what's remarkable about Paul is that he goes in from talking about how it's God's gospel, but now talk about how God made himself known in the gospel to Paul himself. God redeems your story. He redeemed Paul's story by demonstrating, by opening our minds so that we might behold Christ. As we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the gospel, God redeems our own story. He does that through history, he does that through the work of Son, but then he finally does that through opening the eyes of the unbelievers to behold the glory of Christ. Look at verse 13, as Paul shares now more of his own story by recognizing God's work in his life. He writes, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, beyond the age of, among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Paul was an up-and-coming leader in Judaism. In Philippians 3, he says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was so committed to the religion of his fathers. Notice that. Commitment to the religion of his fathers versus the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was committed to his people more than God at first, so therefore he was persecuting the church. We don't get the sense that Paul was some kind of spiritual seeker and intrigued about the life and ministry of Jesus when he heard it. We certainly don't get the idea that he thought Christianity would be a new accepted sect in Judaism. No way. Paul persecuted the church, and not merely with ideas or articles or debates. He was not some blogger or podcaster who was just kind of like speaking boldly against the church. It says he persecuted the church violently, ferociously, intensely. He tried to destroy it. Think about where we left off our Acts series in the fall. We left it off right not long after the stoning of Stephen. And during the death of Stephen, Paul called Saul to look over that death with approval. They laid their garments at Saul's feet. He was essentially in the getaway car. And just as responsible for the death of Stephen than those who had actually thrown the stones. In Acts 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house to house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." You notice how he tried to, says he destroyed the church? That didn't mean he took a match to a building. That didn't mean that he was before the court trying to cease these people from meeting. It meant that he was actively trying to wipe out a group of people. He was going door to door to see them arrested, thrown in prison, and some of them likely killed. Paul was first in his class. He was advancing beyond all of his peers. But this wasn't just about his mind. He didn't just ace the test on the Torah. He didn't just get the timeline right in the Exodus. He didn't just list all the kings correctly in chronological order. He was zealous from his heart. He believed that he was actually on God's side in throwing these people in prison. He was committed. He was no distant academic. His life's mission was to destroy Christians and therefore destroy a people group. "You've heard of my former life," he writes. Former. Because Paul changed. And his change wasn't just through new information. He knew the book of Isaiah like the back of his own hand. He knew the promises that were coming of some Messiah, some servant. He knew the prophecies that someone greater than Moses would come. He knew that the Old Testament prophesied of a greater and new covenant where God would radically change our hearts. He knew all those things. It wasn't just through new knowledge. It was through a spiritual awakening that Paul had in his life. Look at verse 15. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." See, these verses again comment on Acts 9 when Paul was on the road to Damascus to arrest believers there. Jesus appeared to him on the way, and for some time then after he taught in Damascus. He was blinded, of course, and Ananias came and laid hands on him, and then Paul was sold out for Jesus when the Lord opened his eyes to behold him, to understand him, to know him. In Acts 25, after he had been teaching, or Acts 9:25, after he had been teaching to Damascus for some time, they were going to kill him, so the Christians lowered him on the other side. And then in Acts 9:26, it mentions that he then went to Jerusalem. But that's a 3-year gap between that one verse. Paul didn't go to Jerusalem immediately. He went into Arabia, where he began to preach the gospel there. He didn't consult with anybody because he was so certain that the Lord had saved him. And then his ministry, even on Damascus, was public for people to see and hear about how Christ died for sinners. But Paul's conversion and his commission was because God had redeemed Paul's story. Again, as I asked earlier, what advantage does Paul have in lying about this experience? Paul, first in his class, valedictorian, advancing among his peers in Judaism, seeking power, likely to have a priestly role maybe one day, an influential role one day as a leading Pharisee. But he gave all of that up for the pain of missions. He gave all that up to be persecuted by his own people, to be shipwrecked, to be whipped, to be beaten, to be jailed. Why? Because he saw Christ. Paul knew his background. And he knew his background did not qualify him to be a Christian. Paul was the most unlikely convert. Do you think there was a day that went by that Paul didn't go to bed at night regretting his decisions before Christ? Think there was ever a time that Paul said, man, what could have been? Oh, if I would have just known sooner. There was a time that Paul didn't think about the very people, the faces that he arrested. You think Paul ever had the mindset of remembering like crying children as their parents were hauled off to jail for being a Christian? You think Paul ever thought about Stephen's death again? Remembering his own last words? You think Paul was ever full of regret? I'm sure Paul's experience is a lot like ours. As we remember our own sin, as we have our own regrets, as we think about those faces that we've offended, as we think about those things we did, as we think about those decisions we made, how could we? How stupid. I don't deserve anything. My mentor, Matt Harmon, writes this. He says, everyone has regrets from their past. Something we said or did, perhaps we failed to, or something we failed to say or do. But when viewed in light of the grace experienced through the gospel, even these regrets can be seen as part of God's greater purposes to draw us to himself. Think about verse 15. See, in the midst of all of your regret of over your sin, in the midst of all of our heartache over decisions that we made, of all the things that we wish we would have got right, all the things that we feel so bad about, that we feel like God would be so ashamed about, remember this. When Paul writes, but when he who set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. See, friend, before you were born, if you're a Christian, God knew you and God chose you. Before the foundations of the earth, God had in mind your name and chose you specifically. Not because of merit, not because of anything good or bad done, but because of his own mercy to choose before you were born. So in the midst of all of your licentious sin, God has been sovereign even over every detail of your life. And your background is not what qualifies you or disqualifies you to be a Christian. If you've grown up in the church, you don't really have, you know, much of that kind of story, that rebellion or whatever, and maybe sometimes even you feel like your own moralism deserves a hearing, deserves to be accepted by God. I've behaved pretty well, Lord. Aren't you glad to have me? But even your own life, friend, before you were born, God knew you. And he says that, and to call me by grace, not to call me by my resume, not to call me by my sin, not to call me by my righteousness, to call you by grace, grace as a gift given to rebels, to sinners. He doesn't look at the laundry list of your sin, the laundry list of our effort, the laundry list of all the wicked things and shameful things that we have done and said, you don't deserve it, you're not coming. So imagine getting job applications and kind of going through the resumes and you're just kind of passing through them. Don't qualify, disqualify, disqualify. That's not grace. Grace is to disqualify all of those, of course, on their own merit, but grace is to say, I'm going to demonstrate my love for you in that while that you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Your sin, your licentiousness, your guilt does not disqualify you. Your moralism, your effort does not qualify you. It is all by grace that God is calling. And then notice that third thing, when it pleased him to reveal his son to me. See, God redeems our story, not just in the gospel is true, but by interrupting our lives in his sovereign purposes to open our eyes that we might behold Christ. And when we behold Christ, God is happy. It pleased God to open our eyes to behold him. Think about whatever moment it was that you trusted Christ. Again, whether you grew up in the church your entire life and don't even know a day of not hearing about Jesus, there's still a moment in time where you make that decision where the Lord opens up your eyes to behold him. And in that moment, God is so happy to make you alive. And all of your licentiousness and all of your sin and all of your regret and all of your heartache, there is a moment in time where God makes you alive, opens up your mind, opens up your eyes to behold Christ. And in those moments, he is so pleased to give you new life. He who knew you before the foundation of the earth, before your mother's womb, before you were born, to call you by grace, and it pleased him to reveal his son. That's not just true of Paul, that's true of every Christian who trusts in Christ. See, and that's how we give God credit in the midst of our testimony. If you've lived that licentious life, you don't boast in your life, in your sin. You simply say, I've been saved by grace. That's all I have to offer. If you grew up here in a church, hearing the Bible read on a regular basis, you still don't accept any of the credit. You say, I heard the gospel early. What was it, God, so kind to me that I would hear the gospel my whole life? I'm saved by grace, not my effort. Whatever your background, brothers and sisters, God redeems your story. He opens up our eyes, speaks light into darkness and life where there's death. So the final reality that Paul can say then is that God receives all the glory. God receives all the glory. When God is the center of our story, he gets all the glory because of this. He recognizes at the end of this that he's preaching to people. He demonstrates it in verse 18 that after 3 years, then I went up to Jerusalem and visited Cephas and remained with him 15 days. And I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, in which I am writing for God, I do not lie. Then to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. Paul's out preaching. He's proclaiming. But he's not proclaiming himself. He's proclaiming Jesus. See, in the midst when Paul was first commissioned into ministry, when God showed up to him on the road in Acts 9, and then he goes to Damascus. He's blinded. He doesn't eat for 3 days. He's simply praying. God goes to Ananias, and he says to Ananias, hey, Paul's here. I want you to go lay hands on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias, who's been a believer, says, God, last I heard, this Paul was coming to arrest and kill maybe some of us who believe in you. And God said to Ananias, he says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul was willing to give up a life of luxury, of wealth, of power, because he beheld Christ. So all he could do was go and proclaim him. All he could do was go and testify to him. But even as he shared his own story, he gave all the credit to the Lord. Verses 23 and 24 are the point of all ministry. They said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God because of me. That's the goal of every preacher. It's the goal of everyone who shares Christ. Not that they would see me, but that they would see Christ. The faith of the Galatians was not built on the excellencies or the communication or the power or the leadership or the vision of Paul, but on the glory of Jesus Christ who gave his life for them. Fourth century preacher John Chrysostom said this. He says, Paul does not say that they marveled at me. They praised me. They were struck with admiration of me. He attributes all to grace. They glorify God, he says, because of me. Paul testifies of his own story again in 1 Timothy 1. He says, I'm the worst of sinners. But in me as the foremost of sinners, Christ would display that I'd be an example. So that Christ would display his perfect patience, his mercy as an example to all who would believe on him for eternal life. Paul proclaimed Jesus, not so that they would see Paul, but so that they would see Jesus. So the final question for us is God the center of your own story? And who are you willing to share your story with? Can you share your story in such a way that God gets all the credit because it's all of grace? Can you boast all the more in your weaknesses? Can you even share your sins in an appropriate way to be able to say, I didn't deserve this. God saved me. If you feel like you don't have a testimony, can you still give God the credit for that to be able to say, by God's grace, he placed me in this home. He taught me the gospel early. It's all the grace, not my merit. Stories abound about how God transforms people and uses them for great glory. Augustine lived a life of great sin before God changed his life. Rosaria Butterfield was a feminist theory chair department in a university before God opened up her eyes to see Jesus. Chuck Colson was a political hatchet man before God radically changed his life. How has God changed your story? So that your life might demonstrate that he is glorious above all things. And that you would praise him because you have been saved. Not because of what you did, but because of what you didn't do. But because of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we see you as the good and sovereign Lord of the universe. We see you as the one who is holy and righteous, perfect. And who can know the mind of the Lord and who can be his counselor? For you are so awesome. But Father, in your mercy, in your kindness, you saved us because you are so good. May we bask in the wonder of knowing that our stories have been under your sovereign control our entire life. All of our background, all of our situation, everything that we are, everything that we've done has still been inside your purview. And so, Lord, we baffle at that. There's times that we wish things could have been different from that, but in all those things, we still boast that you would save us by your grace and mercy. Lord, may we give you all the glory and praise because you've saved us by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.